To be among you this evening and to be invited to minister at the 166th church anniversary here. Thank you very much for your warm and kind welcome. And it's good to renew fellowship with so many beloved friends, not only here but further afield as well. And thank you very much for coming and supporting this service. I know that the friends at Mockbeggar will be greatly encouraged to see you all and to have this very tangible expression of your love and your fellowship in the bonds of gospel truth. Pastor Aaron said that we go back some years, 30 years or so, and that is indeed the case. And I can remember for my part when I first saw him, and that was as a little boy who, along with his sister and his mum and dad, used to come and attend the evening services at Devizes, where I was then minister. On their way back, I think, from visiting relatives, they would turn in on a Lord's Day evening, and it was always a pleasure to see them, because I knew that they were like-minded and greatly appreciated being with us as we did having them to us. Well, the years have moved on, and who would have thought that the little boy sat in the pew at Devizes would become a minister of the gospel and occupy this pulpit here. But isn't God's ways wonderful? In that when God has his hand upon someone's life, destined for the ministry of the gospel, then nothing can prevent that purpose being fulfilled. And after all these years, we're very thankful indeed that Pastor Lewis is here with his wife and family, and other members of family too, and a grateful and devoted people who are God's flock in this place. And may the Lord give you many more years together and many more years of great blessing, from strength to strength, from grace to grace, and from glory to glory. And I must say too that my wife and I are very thankful that our older daughter and husband and family are here, belonging to this place, when we think that there are many evangelical churches to which they could have gone and settled, but the Lord in his goodness brought them here, and we're so thankful that they are favoured to be under a godly ministry and reverent worship and all the things that we ourselves hold dear, and we are very thankful for that. And when we think of younger men in the ministry, like Pastor Lewis, it does give us heart, doesn't it? Because we know that one of the great need of the times is for young men to be raised up, men of God, gracious, gifted, called and sent, who will be preachers, pastors, and leaders in our time. And may the Lord raise up many such sons of the prophets and give them to the churches in these days. It would greatly hearten those of us who are older to see many more coming forth, such as Pastor Lewis, and we do pray indeed that that will be the case, and that in God's mercy the seminary at Salisbury, which we trust will soon be open and ready to receive such men, may God, who has raised up the seminary, give the men and bring it together and prepare men for the church. And may there be great things and great days to come through what he is doing in this part of the country, such that it will affect the rest of the country and beyond. If I may just say one further thing, and that is that we have a quantity of daily remembrances by James Smith, and also Bread from Heaven by James Smith, the newer volume we've been able to publish. And if you would like to have any of those, buy them. It's your opportunity this evening. Remembrance of £10, Bread from Heaven, £6. If you'd like to purchase one or more, please give the money to Margaret. Don't give it to me, because I'm not very good with money. I can spend it, but I can't keep tabs on it very well. But my wife is so much better at it than I am. So please remember that. And we trust that the Lord will continue to bless these volumes. Now, coming back to the scripture portion that we read together, there are some younger ones among us this evening, and it's lovely to see you. And you know that when we're small and we see something that we don't know what it is, or don't know what it means, we say, Daddy, what's that? Or Mummy, what does that mean? So Daddy, Mummy will explain it to us. And that's the reasoning, you see, for this pile of 12 stones on the Canaan side of the River Jordan, that 12 strong Israelite men were told to pick up one of these stones each, must have been a very big one, and 12 stones were piled on top of each other into a kind of a pillar like that, and it was unmistakable, you couldn't miss it if you were going near that place. And so from that day that that pillar of stones was piled up, ever afterwards, when children saw it, they would ask their fathers, what mean ye by these stones? Because these stones had a meaning. They had a message. And the message is what I want to speak to you about this evening. You know that it has to do with the crossing of the people of Israel over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. Now you remember they did similar, didn't they, a long time before, when they went through the waters of the Red Sea. The Lord opened up those deep waters as they had newly come out of Egypt, parted those waters, and they went through as on dry land. But at that time there was no memorial or pile of stones or anything to commemorate it, because they were escaping from the enemy. And it was God's way of destroying the enemy as he brought the walls of the waters back together again. And all the Egyptians were drowned. And the people of Israel on the other side were able to make their escape in safety. And the Lord began to lead them toward the promised land. So no memorial then. But now they're not escaping. They're now entering into that very thing that God promised to give them. A land of their own. The promised land of Canaan. Flowing with milk and honey. Full of God's blessings. That they could make their own. The land of rest. But, like with the Red Sea, there is this great barrier in between. And again, the Lord opens the waters in a marvelous way so that they crossed over on dry land, and then the waters came back together again afterwards, and this pile of stones commemorated that great act. In chapter 4 and verse 23, these two crossings of deep waters are commemorated and mentioned together, aren't they? For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. Now this wonderful event that God did, enabling them to cross that deep River Jordan on dry land, it was a work of God that was so powerful, and a work of great goodness and kindness to his people. That's why it's commemorated, this great, historic, and unforgettable miracle. But this question concerning it, what mean ye by these stones? What do they mean? And what do they actually mark and commemorate? What can they mean for us this evening? What could we wish that they would mean for us as we ask and answer this question and have the answer supplied in this passage? It's appropriate for a church anniversary occasion because we're marking 166 years today. We're looking back. We're marking where God has brought us to, this great milestone, and we're looking forward as well. And I suggest, dear friends, that the meaning of these stones for us can apply in these three tenses. And I want us to suggest that, first of all, They commemorate a past failure overruled, and then secondly, a present obstacle removed, and thirdly, future blessing guaranteed. What mean ye by these stones? First of all, past failure overruled. Now, this event recalls something similar that happened 40 years before. Even down to the 12 men, remember? 12 men who each pick up a stone and pile it into this cairn or this pillar to commemorate this event. But back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, you remember? 12 men went to spy out Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. In preparation to take the land back then, those men scouted and saw how good the land was, and it could have been, humanly speaking, it might have been the crossing of the River Jordan into that land of Canaan 40 years before. But we know what happened. When they gave in their report, 10 of those men brought an evil and unbelieving report. Only 2 men, Joshua and Caleb spoke the opposite and were ready in God's name to take possession there and then. And because of the 10, the whole congregation of Israel were affected by that unbelief. And they rebelled and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And when Joshua and Caleb protested and said that they could go over if the Lord delighted in them and these enemies were bred for them and could easily be overcome, they even threatened to kill Joshua and Caleb. And we know that it led to that generation wandering around the wilderness for 40 years until they all died, except Joshua and Caleb, of course. And the 40 days spying became the 40 years wandering. And the passing of that old unbelieving generation, they could not enter in because of unbelief. And now this new generation has risen up who are ready to enter the land of Canaan. But you see, dear friends, that's what happens when you forget God. That first generation that humanly might have entered the promised land back then and had this pillar to commemorate God seeing them through the River Jordan. It was unbelief that did it. And unbelief is forgetfulness of God, isn't it? Do you remember those words, Numbers 13 and verse 33? What they said, what came from them? Unbelieving hearts. Numbers 13, verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Just one of the things that they said made it impossible for them to enter the land. But if you have a margin Bible, against the word grasshoppers in verse 33, you're taken to Isaiah 40. And verse 22, and what does that say? He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. You see, they'd forgotten God. They'd left him out of their reckoning. It's not wrong to speak about the obstacles and the seeming impossibilities. But if you don't go any further than that, then that is unbelief. And unbelief is so wicked because it leaves God out and dishonors him. It all depends, you see, upon who are the grasshoppers. You compared with the enemy, or the enemy compared with Almighty God. And all men and all things to God are as grasshoppers, tiny, creeping, crawly things that God can easily deal with. And faith lays hold of God. It sees beyond the impossibilities and looks to the God of impossibilities, and he can do all things. We may well be 3% of the population,
But if it please God, he can make us 33% of the population, or 100% of the population, if it pleases him. But faith looks to God. Our Saviour said, have faith in God, and don't leave him out of the picture. These two good men, Joshua and Caleb, how different they were. Numbers 14 and verse 7. The land which we pass through to search it, it's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Ah, what a sad thing that is, dear friends. And of course, unbelief spreads much more quickly than faith inspires others. And let us be believers in God and hope in him in these discouraging days. And there are the giants, the sons of Anak, and there are the walled cities fenced up to heaven. But what is that to God, who is infinitely above them and can do all things? And interestingly, just in passing, these sons of Anak that were such a problem 40 years before, if you look at Joshua chapter 11 and verses 21 and 22, you'll see the sequel. Joshua 11 verse 21. Now they're in the land of Canaan, the wars of Canaan, God is with them, they're subduing the land. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. You see, that's what became of them. That's what God can do. They believed that 40 years later. They'd have been in the land by then. But you see, now, at least now, it's happening. The sequel now is that 40 years later, God is having his way, and this time it's going to happen. Thank God for that. But you see, they could have reasoned, couldn't they, back then? They could have reasoned, well, we're in the way of God. We're doing his will. We're following him. And if God is with us, then surely, surely these obstacles will be overcome. They'll be as nothing to us. And that is very true, isn't it? And that's part of faith as well, to reason like that. Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who's worth mentioning as is against us if God is with us? They could have reasoned like Matthew Henry said, where the finger of God points the way, the hand of God makes the path. Matthew Henry also said, if we be found in the way of obedience, God shall be found by us in the way of help. And faith, you see, rejoices in that and goes forward with God, come what may. Luther, more than once in under God's dealings with him at the time of the Reformation, he said, God led me on. God led me on. And dear friends, God is leading us on as well. These stones speak of that. And every church anniversary speaks of another year that God has led us on and helped us as we continue to hope in him. Now, those that were in the right, those who were the believers here, were in the minority, weren't they? Weren't they? 2 against 10. That's not a comfortable place to be. Just Joshua and Caleb. The 10 were against them. The whole congregation of Israel were against them. They couldn't persuade the rest, try as they might. Sometimes we feel a bit like that, don't we? I only am left. And it's hard to convince others of
what's right, what's scriptural, what is the way of faith, what is what pleases God. But never mind. They lost the battle at that time, but the war was won, wasn't it? Because 40 years later, they were the ones who were shown to be in the right. That's what's meant by these stones. Joshua and Caleb lived to see their faith vindicated. And God took them through Jordan and into the land of Canaan to eventually possess it. Back then, Joshua was the one whom everybody rejected, would have stoned him and Caleb. Now he's the one who everybody follows. And God can vindicate his servants too. They expelled Calvin from Geneva in 1538, but 3 years later, they wanted him back again, and back he came. Spurgeon, at the time of the downgrade, said, I'm prepared to be eaten by dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future will vindicate me. Who now reads S.H. Booth and John Clifford and the men on the other side of the downgrade? But I know that many, many men read Spurgeon, and they know that his stand was right. And there is vindication for God's people. It will come. We don't expect it. We don't make it a condition of our faithfully standing for God, do we? Even if we're not vindicated, never mind. But God is often pleased to bring forth our righteousness as the light and our judgment as the noonday. Be faithful, dear friends, even if everyone else is unfaithful. And there may come a time when many others will be of a different mind and realize we were right. And realize that the way of faith was that way we took. And that what we stood for concerning the cause of God and truth was that which God had us stand for and was pleased with our stand. Past failure overruled. Thank God the failures of the past can be overruled. It wasn't all lost forever. 40 years before, what mean ye by these stones? There can be disaster, loss, unbelief, turning back, judgment. And yet, God has the final word. And God eventually has his way and blesses his people and makes them a blessing. The way of faith, dear friends, see beyond, look to God, trust in him, whate'er betide. Well, something in the past, failure overruled. Now let's look at this second, and it's this. Present obstacle removed. What mean ye by these stones? Well, of course, Jordan stands for something that faced the people of Israel, rather like the Red Sea faced them back then when they came out of Egypt. Jordan blocked their way, and before entering Canaan and fighting the Canaanites and possessing the land, they had to somehow surmount this great obstacle. We know, of course, what God did, but they didn't, until God proceeded to show them, they didn't know what God would do. And for us, it's a bit like that, isn't it? For the Israelites, it was the unknown way. How is it going to be done? And so, for us as well, like in the words of Joshua 3 and verse 4, ye have not passed this way heretofore. That's true of the next instant, isn't it? We have not passed this way heretofore. We know not what a day may bring forth, not even a moment. And maybe the unknown way troubles you and makes you feel apprehensive in your situation, perhaps. You may foresee things maybe likely to get harder and harder for you.
or more and more discouraging for you. Unknown way. What is up ahead? Maybe that this new week starting tomorrow, maybe Monday, Tuesday, next week, you are uptight about something that's coming up that you've got to face. How am I going to cope? How will it turn out? What's it going to be like? And the devil troubles you, doesn't he? And he makes you think the very worst. If we give way to unbelief, of course, it will seem to us the very worst. Pastors often live with this, don't they? The unknown way, we haven't passed this way heretofore. What might happen? The next time we preach, will we be helped? The next officers' meeting? The next church members' meeting? The next visit, pastoral visit? Maybe some particular aspects that make us apprehensive. It's the unknown, isn't it? Pastors live with apprehension sometimes. And they need the peace of God. And so there is that, isn't there? What might happen regarding some matter? And sometimes it's a particular problem that is like a massive obstacle. An impossible, insuperable situation. You just can't see a way round or a way over. It can be different, but it's extra, extra severe. In Joshua 3 and verse 15, this river Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. It was at the worst point that they faced the river Jordan, flooding the banks. So high and over the banks, as deep as it ever could be. And sometimes there is that. Here it was the Lord's timing, wasn't it? They came to it just when Jordan was at its worst. And we can sometimes sense a providence, can't we? That when we face some thing that is so big, we seem to feel that we're shut up to it. God has brought us here, and so he has, because the Lord is in charge of all these things. What is your River Jordan? Well, dear friends, the stones speak their message. What mean ye by these stones? They mean that God has the answer to the unknown way, the huge obstacle in front of you. God has the answer. And what did these people have to do in order to discover that answer, that divine solution? Well, follow the presence of God. We know the verses, don't we? Chapter 3 and verse 3. When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, you must remove from your place and go after it. The ark, the visible token of God's presence among his people. He goes before, and the people follow. And you see, the Jordan is God's matter to deal with for us. He goes before. You'll notice, though, won't you? Verse 4, there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way. In other words, you see, there must be this reverential, respectful distance between the people following and the ark borne by the Levites ahead of them. A distance of about 1,000 yards or 3/4 of a mile. Because God is holy. And we show reverence here, in this case, by not getting too close. And dear friends, there's a lesson in that, isn't there? The Lord guides and goes before those who fear him. And as we reverentially put our trust in God, who goes before us and will be with us, and will not fail us, neither forsake us, fear not, neither be dismayed, we'll find that God is taking care of everything up ahead for us.
And as long as we follow him, all will be well. But with reverence, prayerfulness, humble trust. It's like that with churches, isn't it? We're very thankful that into this new 167th year here, God is going ahead of his people, leading them on, as God is guiding us and the churches we represent this evening. But dear friends, how important reverence is, isn't it? And the tender fear of God. And how lacking that is in the churches these days, isn't it? You don't need me to remind you. There are so many so-called churches where there is such flippancy and such frivolousness with sacred things. It's extraordinary. You can even now hire a Christian conjurer to do magic tricks to impress sinners and help them toward the kingdom of God and give the people sacred enjoyment. The latest thing, I think, I don't know if there's anything worse now than this, but I've had several emails offering the services of a Christian comedian who will come to Holywell and who will grant us a great evening and have everyone rollicking with laughter in the pews. And this is serious. I mean, it's they mean it. And it would be funny if it were not so tragically solemn and serious. But you see, there's been such a loss of the fear of God, the greatness of Jehovah, the Most High, the gloriously Holy One, fearful in praises, doing wonders. It's only when there's that reverence for God and that sense of wanting God to come into our midst that we know that God is with us, going before us, and we're safe as we follow him. You notice the way that worship was conducted this evening. Reverent, serious, wasn't it? Giving you a sense of God coming into the midst and knowing that the Lord is here. Blessing to the soul, apart from anything else. You know that the Lord is here. There are many so-called Christians who'd be thoroughly bored with such a meeting. I'm not exaggerating. They'd be bored stiff with such a meeting as this. And that's a reflection upon them and not this church. Because this church stands where God's church has always stood from the beginning. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And this following at a respectful distance. It does not mean to say we don't have access unto the Father and a holy familiarity, but it does not mean flippancy and trivialness and foolishness. The presence of God, and the Lord went before. You see chapter 3 verse 14, and it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as they that bear the ark would come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of Jordan, and so on, the waters from above stood up like a big dam, and the waters below fell away to the salt sea, and there was this huge channel now of dry land on over which the people went safely all the way over. And God can open the River Jordan for you. God can lead you through. There are no bridges in Scripture that you can go over. And there are no ways of skirting round providential obstacles. God wants to prove himself to our faith by in some way opening the way through. And as we follow him, we find that he takes care of the matter. Whatever it is, if it's an individual, if it's a church situation, if it's a personal problem in the family or at my workplace, whatever, he is the God of opened Jordans. And he goes before. And if you cannot see how the thing will be dealt with, it's not for you to see it. God knows. Whenever you're prayerfully venturing and believingly venturing and following God day by day, going forward, you'll find that God will not fail you. You'll be granted the wisdom. You'll be granted the way made. You'll be granted the help and the preservation, even the deliverance if it's his will. Follow where he leads. Be followers of God as dear children. And this thing, you see, it was holy of God, wasn't it? That's what the stones mean, commemorating a miracle. There's no possibility that people did this, nor a particular wind that somehow blew upon the waters and made a bit of a channel for them to go across. This was the intervention of God. And every one of his dear children knows a heavenly Father who intervenes. This is providence, isn't it? This is divine sovereignty. This God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. And we give God the glory. These stones mean that present obstacles can be removed as if they are nothing to God. But we follow him and we go where he leads and we prove his sufficiency and his faithfulness. And then one final thing as we must conclude. The past failure overruled and the present obstacle removed. But dear friends, there's future blessing guaranteed here. And that's the message of the stones as well. Because you see, although the land of Canaan stands for inheriting the Lord's present blessings, victory over enemies, and so on, it also stands in type, of course, for heaven, doesn't it? A better country, even and heavenly, says Hebrews 11 and verse 16. So the River Jordan stands for us, we Christians, as that which must finally be crossed before we can enter that promised land. It stands for the experience of death. And how are we going to cope? How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? How will you face death? It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, judgment. You can put off a dentist appointment, although you'd probably be unwise to do it. You can put off appointments of all kinds of things that are not pleasant, but I tell you, this appointment God has made for each one of us, which only he knows the date of and the time of, we shall have to keep. How does the Christian face death? The last enemy, the Jordan, the cold, deep, chill waters of that river. Ah, dear friends, we're told here in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 13 again, we find that as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord shall rest in the waters of Jordan, the waters of Jordan shall be cut off and they can pass over. And of course, the priests reminds us of our one great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we know what he did. He entered the waters of death. A death that was penal. A death that was for the sins of his people and the condemnation of God upon him. And he tasted it first. He goes before and makes the way safely through for us. Oh, my dear friend, if our sins are all laid on Jesus, and the Lord in the day of his anger did lay your sins on the Lamb, and he bore them away, then your going through Jordan is not a thing to be dreaded, a punishment. He's made the way for you. He's borne the worst of it. He's tasted death for you. All of death. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. The priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished. And
Doesn't that remind us of what our Lord said on the cross? It is finished. And one of the meanings of that is that he's conquered death. And he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And death as a terror is ended and finished for believers. And our dear great high priest, who has taken upon himself all our responsibilities and obligations and debts and everything, goes ahead, has gone ahead, and he has changed the character of death for us. One who is gone before. As soon as the feet of the priest touched the waters, they parted. And we but follow after him. And look at the quiet assurance. Chapter 3, verse 13. The soles of the feet of the priest shall rest in the waters of Jordan. What happened when our dear Redeemer bowed his head, yielded up the spirit? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Christ died for our sins and rose again. But before that, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. And he rested in the grave till the third day to show that he really died. Had the wages of sin paid in full to him for his people. No swoon, no temporary unconsciousness from which he was awakened. Death. Even the disciples were not expecting him to come alive again, were they? They had to be convinced that he was alive. Buried. He really died. The quiet assurance. He's not only filled the place of death for me so that I can follow him, he's occupied the grave for me and sanctified the grave. He's rested there so that my body can rest there until the resurrection. This is future blessing guaranteed. And there's a glorious triumph. You see, chapter 4, verse 3, we're told that the priest's feet stood firm. The waters did not knock them over, deep as they were, because God parted the waters as soon as their feet touched them. And they stood steadfast there. And our great high priest has conquered death and gives the victory of it to his people, that we might stand firm as well in that time. And for all his people, look, chapter 4, verse 1, when all the people were clean gone over Jordan. That's a good expression, isn't it? Clean gone over Jordan. Not one left behind. Every one of them safely on the other side. That's how it's going to be for all his people. We read in John 17, verse 12, that he has kept all of his people. Not one of them is lost. And we'll all be clean gone over, dear friends. There's not one eternally loved, blood-bought child of God who will fail of heaven. Not because we have attained, but because he has accomplished. Not because we're strong enough with perfect weakness, but because he is almighty and has gone before and made the way for us. We'll be clean gone over. When faith is strong and when we see beyond and when we see him by faith, then death is but another thing altogether, because Jesus is there. Jesus goes ahead and we one by one cross over as on dry land in perfect safety. Even though the chill waters seem to be near, even though they're high and perhaps threatening, and maybe there are those times when we give way, but we shall be safe. Not every believer, we know,
has the assurance that they could wish for at such a time. They may lack assurance, but they don't lack safety. And the Lord often comes in for them, doesn't he? Remember Pilgrim's Progress? When Christian was passing over the river and he couldn't find his feet and he felt he was sinking, but hopeful his friend tried to encourage him. And eventually, what verse did he quote? Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And with that, he said, oh, I see him again, and I can feel the ground under my feet, and the ground is good. And from that moment on, he went across and was safe. But dear friends, not until we get there. We might be tempted to say, well, I know all that is true, but I cannot think of death really with great composure. I sometimes think, I wonder how I'll do at that time. And perhaps it belongs to all older ones among us, all other things being equal, the nearer we get to it, perhaps the more solemn it appears to us. And the less we're inclined to feel confident. But the fact is, you see, they didn't encounter the Jordan till they got there. And when they got there, all was well for them. And we do not have dying grace when we're not dying. We don't have the grace to die when we need the grace to live. And the fact is, dear friends, when the time comes, the Lord who has gone before will not fail us. We have seen many of the Lord's people cross over, haven't we? And some have been more at peace than others, but we know that all are safe. They're going ahead, they're going over as the Lord has made the way for them. Oh, to keep Jesus in view, our forerunner opening heaven, giving us grace and glory. Is that your hope this evening? Are you a real Christian here? Because a Christian's death is a unique death. It doesn't belong to everyone. Only those who have trusted the Lord Jesus to save them from their sins and reconcile them to God. And they know they're pardoned, they're justified, they have peace with God. They have a new heart, they're changed. They're going another way in life altogether. And they know that their death will be another death from what most people will have. Once in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. Don't, dear friends, be without this greatest of all blessings, because I tell you, one instant after death will prove who are the truly wealthy and the really blessed. One instant after death, it'll be the Christian who will have more than all the lottery winners put together, who will have more than all the filthy rich people in this world put together. They'll have more than the highest aristocrat, royal family member, celebrity, whatever. One second after death, when you close your eyes in this world and open them in heaven, in his likeness, and shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart by grace, washed in the blood, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, belonging to God forever. Oh, make sure you've been led to trust in the Lord Jesus and make this Saviour your Saviour, and then this salvation and triumph in death will be yours as well. And you'll be able to sing, or better, you'll be able to say it as a poem. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside,
death of death, and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. That's what we mean by these stones. Past failure overruled, present obstacle removed, future blessing guaranteed. Let's not forget the stones. And may God bless his word for his own glory.